Now, my text. We're looking at the Epistle to the Ephesians, and we've arrived at the second chapter, and we are in the first part of verse 6. But I'll read verses 4, 5, and 6 in Ephesians chapter 2. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now the phrase that I have this morning is that portion there, and hath raised us up together. Now the passage that we've been looking at recently describes something of the depths of our degradation, and here brings us to the heights. So really, the overall picture here is from the depths to the heights. It is important for us to realize whence we came, because I do not think that we will appreciate the heights unless we have some knowledge or understanding of the depths that we came out of. And from verses 1 to 3, if you remember, those very striking verses that describe the situation of the sinner before he comes into a knowledge of the grace of God. We include the word quickened there. We know that they only come in verse 5. And you hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. So we have the children of disobedience, the children of wrath, even as others. And then we came to the passage we've been looking at, but God was rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ by grace, ye are saved. Now, the way I'd like to introduce the message this morning is by linking it with the last fortnight ago when we looked at the previous verse. And we talked about union in Christ. Now, if I can bring this to you again, in order that we may come to the value that we have, the spiritual value in this phrase, and hath raised us up together, and hath raised us up together. Union with Christ. Now then, let me describe a Christian. The overall picture of a Christian in this epistle particularly, and in others, but in this one now, the great theme song is that we are in Christ. We are there because we are elect, and we've looked at election a few months ago. We are in Christ. And everything that is in Christ is there for us, and we have it now. We realize it more and more as we journey along life's pilgrimage, but it is ours spiritually now, in Christ. But how does this happen to me? So we come now to this chapter 2. We've learned in chapter 1 particularly about the counsels of God, the eternal counsel of God, and repeatedly that phrase, in Christ Jesus, in whom? We are in Christ. Now, how can the connection be made between a person who is a child of disobedience and a child of wrath, and who is by nature a child of wrath? How can the connection be made between that blessed estate of being in Christ and here I am in sin? Then we come to that word we looked at, if you remember, regeneration. It can be described as begotten or quickened. Regeneration, quickened here. And it means this. It is a sovereign act of God, an independent sovereign act of God, where he places the principle of life in the disposition of the soul, not in the abilities and the faculties of the soul, but in the very heart. I was talking about this to a person in West Wales somewhere this last week, and he wanted this explained. And I wondered now, has he understood it when I say that the principle of life is placed in the disposition or the essence of the heart of the soul. And he came out with this phrase. Yes, he said, the cog wheel. That's good, you see. That wheel that controls the remainder. So the very disposition, there is a principle of life. It is in the unconscious or the subconscious. It is instantaneous, but it is profoundly affected. From that, everything comes. Exactly in the illustration I gave a couple of weeks ago, the great gardener puts a seed into the ground of our heart, our soul, and there, and life will inevitably show. Now, in an ordinary plant, it will be a little green to begin with, and then the stem, and then the bud, and then the flower, and the fruit, and then the fruits. It is the same with us. He plants in the disposition of the soul, the very ground of our existence, he plants the principle of life. It will begin to manifest itself. There will be an increasing awareness of God, a consciousness of sin. Repentance will be activated. It is in embryo, in regeneration. Faith will be activated. Our conversion will appear. Our growth in grace. And ultimately, our redemption body. See, if you should ask a little flower, you're wonderful. I think it's wonderful that you're there. That you are there as a beautiful thing for me to look at. And the flower would say, I wouldn't be here but for the bud. And I say, what a lovely bud. And he said, well, I wouldn't be here but for the stem. I say, what a magnificent stem. He said, I wouldn't be here but for the seed. Well, where did the seed come? The gardener put it there. It is all of grace. It all springs then from that regeneration. Now, regeneration links us with that union with Christ. And all that is in Christ for us comes now channeled through this principle of life into every avenue of our life and our spiritual progression. So we need to understand what it means to be in Christ. And we have these benefits because of regeneration. Because he has planted the principle of life in the heart or the essence or the disposition of our soul. And from now on, our direction will be Godward. Now that is the overall picture. The phrase we have today is to do with some of the benefits of the union with Christ. And it is this one. And hath raised us up together. Now if I may give you the divisions that I have and the direction that I'm going in. First of all, I'd like to bring to you the resurrection of the Christian in Christ. Then, secondly, the recognition of our deliverance. And then lastly, the realization of our new states. Firstly, the resurrection of the Christian in Christ. Now, there is a great reality that we know about Jesus Christ. You know, when you think of the truths here and how these fundamental truths have been denied sometimes by a nominal or so-called Christian church, it is an appalling thought, because if we are emptied of these fundamental truths, the whole thing collapses. But we don't believe in it in order that it remain intact. We believe in it because it is true. Now, what have we here? We believe in the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Briefly, these are the truths we know about him. We know the virgin birth. We know of his sinless life. We know that he bore our sins at Calvary. We know that he died as a punishment for our sin. We know that he was buried. We know that he was raised again the third day for our justification. We know that he had a glorified body. He made appearances and so on. There was a different dimension that he was able to enter into. That we appreciate. And then the ascension. And he's on the right hand of the majesty on high. And will come the second time in glory. This is our Savior. And we believe in him. We believe with our intellect, our enlightened understanding. And we believe subjectively also with the appreciation of our sensibilities, our hearts, and our feelings. We believe in him. Now here we have the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the teaching you need to highlight. His real physical resurrection. Now then, What is that to me? Well, I know that one day we are taught that we shall have a resurrection body, and we shall have a redemption body. And although we will have our individual identity, yet we shall be like him. We know that, and that is in the future. But here he's saying, and hath raised us up. The future is also true. Here it's in the past. And hath raised us up together with Christ. So what he's teaching here is this, that there is a spiritual reality that for myself now as a Christian before you and you before me, that there is a great truth that we are already resurrected spiritually. That is in our experience and it is included in our blessing now in terms of our own experience. Our Lord is no longer in the realm of the dead. Up from the grave he arose. And we know that popular hymn. He no longer is in the realm of the dead. He is now in the realm of life. And spiritually, although I am able to say, I know that one day I shall have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I know that's to come. But what about now? But even now that we are able to say that spiritual life is mine now. I also now am in the realm of life. Now, it's not something I wait for. There will be a greater realization surely then, but it's something we have now, and that we should realize and recognize this as a great spiritual truth. He hath raised us up together with him. Do you remember this verse by Paul in Philippians, that I may know him and the power of the resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death? There again, he's touching on the same teaching, that we might know in this life, who am I? A Christian. Why am I a Christian? By the mercy and by the grace of God. My sins are forgiven. I have peace with God. I am in Christ. What brought me into that relationship? Regeneration. He planted life in me. And this brought what to me? Everything that is in Christ. So the resurrection life of Christ is also mine spiritually now. We are together with him. Now that's the main thrust of that phrase. Let's look at it again. The recognition of our deliverance. It is essential in order to appreciate this for us to also recognize from whence we came, dead in trespasses and sins. Now, I'm going to read a verse now that we've already looked at, and it is in the previous chapter. And do you remember this verse? The exceeding greatness of his power to us what who believe. The exceeding greatness of his power to us what who believe. That's in the prayer in the end of chapter 1. Verse 19. I'll read all the verse. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us what who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? Now stay on that for a minute with me. Here I am, a Christian. The principle of life is in me. What is working in me? Well, this is what is working in me. The exceeding greatness of his power. Us what? Who believe. According to the working of his mighty power. So all that power, how do we describe that power? You remember in that passage that the way that Paul, by the Holy Spirit, described the power of God was in this way. He could have said, look at the universe, there's the power of God. Look at the stars, there's the power of God. Look at nature, there's the power of God. But he doesn't. He says, look at the resurrection, which he wrought in Christ. And look at that power. And he said, that is the quality of power that I am now working in the Christian. It is the resurrection power of God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that is working in us now. What is the benefit of all this? It is so very easy to live as a pauper rather than a prince. It is so very easy to say, well, yes, my sins are forgiven. Excellent, that is wonderful. That's a threshold into our experience of the things of God. But if we're going to stay that and always be on and on about that, he said, now look who you are now. I want you now to progress exactly like that plant. It grows. It doesn't suddenly say when it's come to a certain stage, now I am satisfied. I made my appearance. No, go on and on and on, that there might be more evidence of life in you. And such is the same with us. Indeed, there is a test here. Make your calling and election sure by this progressive life that is going on in you. The power of God and the resurrection power of Christ. Now then, there are certain things that are now no longer true of Christ since the resurrection. Once our Lord was raised from the dead, there were certain things that were no longer true of him. And the same thing exactly can be said about the Christian. Now, let's look at them. What is no longer true about me if I claim to be a Christian this morning and using myself as an example for all of you? I am no longer spiritually dead. That's finished with. I can no longer go back into death. Why? He planted life in the disposition of my soul. He will not unplant me. Why won't he unplant me? Because we are his elect. That's why. And the great gardener will not undo that which is begun. He that hath begun a good work in you will perfect it. So now we're able to say, I am no longer in the realm of the dead. I am no longer spiritually dead. Indeed, the opposite is true. I am now spiritually alive. Another thing that is no longer true about us as a shadow of that which is in Christ, I have no longer had to fear facing God and the wrath of God. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. So wrath, because Jesus Christ has met the wrath of God and satisfied the justice of God and paid the price for my sin, it does not need to be paid for twice. Then the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. I have no longer had to face the rigors of the law for my salvation, because now I am not under the law, but under grace. Why is this? Jesus Christ face the law. I could not fulfill the law. I could not love God with all my heart, soul, mind, being. I could not love my neighbor as myself. Indeed, it condemned me and ultimately would condemn me in the day of judgment for eternal damnation. So Jesus Christ comes, and what does he do? He fulfills that law for me. Something I could never do, he does it in my place. What does he do for my failure? He takes my failure and pays the punishment so that I might survive. So he has met the demands of the law. This does not mean I do not obey a moral law. But it means in as far as my salvation is concerned, it is by grace. So I'm able to look at the law and say, thy terrors have nothing to do with me. Look at Jesus. He has fulfilled the law in my place. So thus far we have, because we are raised with Christ, I can no longer be spiritually dead. I no longer face the wrath of God. I no longer face the accusation and demands of the law in the day of judgment. I am also dead to sin. Now, this is a difficult one. Let me read you verses from Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound. If it means now that Jesus Christ has lived for me, and if it means that he's paid the penalty for my sin, does it mean now that I can live as I like? He says, God forbid. How shall we that are dead in sins live any longer therein? We know that we sin. We know that we fail. But we know this, sin does not rule me anymore. He's not my boss anymore. I am no longer the slave of sin. That is the difference. That is finished with. Let me read you other verses from the same chapter. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Sin no longer hath dominion over us. I'm not saying we do not sin, but we are not under the domination and the reign and the power of sin. That has been broken. So what I'm able to say so far, if I am raised with Christ, I can no longer be spiritually dead. I do not face the wrath of God because Jesus died for my sins. I no longer have to face the demands and the rigors of the law. As far as salvation is concerned, although I observe a moral law, because he's done that all for me, I am also dead to sin, in that sin no longer rules over me. Now, I must put this in here. We still sin. But there is a difference between our failing every now and again and deliberately and consciously going on with sin and being ruled by our passions and our sins. If we say that we are without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That is certainly true. But nevertheless, we can equally say that sin no longer is my master. I have a new master. Sin no longer has dominion over me, because we are raised with him. Now, that in that heading there are the benefits we have there. The recognition of our deliverance. I can no longer be spiritually dead because I am spiritually alive. I no longer have to fear facing the wrath of God because he's met the requirements of God in my stead. I no longer have to face the rigors of the law in as far as having to fulfill them for my salvation is concerned, because they're met in Jesus Christ. I am also dead to sin in the sense that it no longer rules me. Now, in that, for example, if you find that you are disappointed with yourself and you know that you're a Christian, then give yourself a good talking to and say, this sin does not rule anymore. Its power is broken. And recognize and realize that you have the power of God in the resurrection of life spiritually in you now. You are able to live that powerful and triumphant life that is the risen life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He hath raised us up together with him. Then lastly, the realization of our new state hath raised us up together. I've given you negatives here. Here's a positive. Romans 6, verse 11. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Mentioned that. But alive unto God through Jesus Christ. Now, this is my new state. I'm alive unto God through Jesus Christ. Now, just let me now apply this and bring it to our ordinary experience by illustrations. Behind me there is a church organ. And let me use it as an example. And as we go to this organ, and I forget now, it's got two or three manuals, but it has a couple, maybe three, and some stops, and its pedals, and so on, and the pipes. And I play, and there's no sound. Well, we all know why. We haven't switched the electric on, but there's no sound. But it's a very nice organ. Let's just say it's a perfect organ, just for the sake of it. It's a very good organ. No sound. Give me another score, another piece of music. Let's try this one. So I try that. Oh, bring me some concertos. Bring me some deeper music. I'll try this. Oh, no sound. Or maybe I'm not trying the right kind of music. And I try this and that and the other. Pull the stops out. Bring them all out. Pedal away. Do all these things until my little body is active. I'm playing the keys and I'm bringing the stops out and my little feet are all over the place. But there is no sound. Now then, instead of in Christ, use the word in music. Now, I'm not promoting music now at all. It's a spiritual illustration. Now then, somebody comes along and puts the switch on. And electric power comes into the organ. And that power gives me everything. It brings life into the keys. It gives meaning to the stops. And also variety in those pedals. And I can play it. And this is an amazing thing. And I say, give me more and more music. Let me play better and better things. Why? This thing is alive. What made it alive? Life was brought into it. Now, what is he saying here? Is this. Life has been switched on. The keys are there. The manuals are there. The stops are there. And the pedals are there. Why the silence? This is what he's telling. Do you realize what you have? Put your fingers on the keys. Put your feet on the pedal. Play. That is saying. Saying that. If we are regenerate, if that principle of life is in us, then all that is not in music, in Christ, is there. The stops, the manuals, the keys, the abundance of varieties of tunes that are played in scriptures. The scripture can be score after score and book after book of music. Play this, play this, play this, play the other. Learn this, and put it into the organ music of your experience. But put your hands on the keys. And so that all this will sound to the place. And that all this that is in Christ may be applied in a living way in your life. Are you living? Are you recognizing that he hath raised you up with Christ? You're there now spiritually. Or are you a pathetic picture of a Christian? Regenerate. The principle of life is there. But everything else seems to be very, very feeble. You're almost a stranger. And nobody hardly ever hears you play a tune or a melody of grace. Think of that kind of picture and wonder where we are today. Now then, the faculties of the soul. There are five faculties, but I only mention the three that we are familiar with now. The mind, the affections, and the will. I'll name the five if you like. The mind and the memory, the affections, the will, and the conscience. But the three that we mention very often, which are the dominant ones. The mind, the heart, and the will. So now then, because of this new life in me, and the recognition now of the resurrection life in Christ. Let us say we're all recognizing it spiritually. And we're very excited about it and say, well, I knew there was new life in me. But I didn't know that I could have all this organ to play. I didn't know that all that was in Christ was mine. And I didn't realize that his resurrection life was mine spiritually now. Tell me, Lord, how is it going to affect me? Now, we'll take three. The mind. What's your mind like this morning? Be not conformed, says Romans 12 verse 1. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. As something goes on and on. What does that mean? There are two ways of thinking. There's the thought pattern of the world, and there's a thought pattern of the Christian. An example given by our blessed Savior in a thought pattern of the world was a man who, remember, he had this problem about barns. It may seem a very simple one, but it's one that is in every congregation and everywhere and in all our hearts, the barn problem. And it's this, well, I'm doing so well, and I'm filling my little barn. What shall I do? What shall I do? What he's saying really is that a person is thinking about things. What shall I buy for my house? What shall I buy for my body? What shall I do to interest and entertain myself? What shall I have? What shall I do? Where shall I go? What shall I be? It is the thoughts of this world. It's trapped. It's trapped into thinking of just the things that surround what I can feel and touch and have and know and mine. and dwell on those things, and very pleasant many of them are. But for the Christian, there is a renewal of his mind. He begins to think of things he never thought of before. And with the recognition of this resurrection life, he begins to think of eternity and to think of God and his creator and his maker and of the character of God, of purity and of holiness and of obedience to God. He begins to think differently. And in fact, here is an example for you of a different kind of thinking. When a person in the world sins, he merely brushes aside. He may have a slight conscience about it, but not a great deal. But it's one of the signs that you know that your mind has been renewed. Is that when you sin, you feel you have grieved God. You really do. And if you have that experience now, that when you do fail God, and we do every now and again, I know that we endeavor to overcome our sin, but we are still in this body, then when we do say that sharp word, or say that critical thing, or think that uncharitable thought, or be unreasonable, or whatever it is, there's a whole range of them, and then we stop and think, I'm really sorry, Lord. My heart is grieved because I know I have grieved thee. Now, why am I thinking like that? Because of the resurrection life of Christ spiritually influencing my mind now. Then the heart or the affections, the sensibilities, there becomes a new appetite. You know how we can lust for things. It's in all our experiences. And you can even peer into the Christian life. Something that you'd like to have. And you want it so much. You want it terribly. A possession, an experience, whatever, a kind of a holiday, anything you like. You want it so much. It takes you over almost. And the word in Scripture is, you lust for it. Now, lust doesn't always mean just physical things in the sense of those that are to do with the ordinary appetites and primitive appetites. But I want this. And anybody who comes between you and that, they annoy you, they irritate you. I must have it. That is replaced. I'm hungry for righteousness. Do you long for the next Sabbath? Do you long for Bible studies? Do you long for prayer meetings? Or have you got to be laid aside with some dreadful illness before you realize what you should have longed for? Has it got to be so severe with us? This is our new life. I know we must be diligent, but it is incidental. We must be thorough, but it's peripheral. This is the heart of things. We hunger and thirst after righteousness. When I go to a place to live, what is the main thing before I think of going there? Is there a place of worship there where he is honored in spirit and in truth, in that right worship of God? First, hunger and thirst after righteousness. What you desire for your children most of all. Of course we are glad when they pass their examinations, and this is applicable now. And I know they seem to be terribly important at the time. But you know, far, and I'm not making it an excuse for laziness, not at all. Far, far more important than that is to know that your child is saved. How many children have been sacrificed on the altar of prosperity and ambition? I know we should be diligent. But in any case, we know whatever our results are, dear friends, God will have a plan for you. I'm not asking you to give up. No, not at all. But to go on. But in any case, to know that you're a child of God. And your life is meant to glorify God in whatever position he puts you in. What you hunger and thirst for as parents for your children and for yourself. Hunger and thirst after righteousness. Are you neglecting this area of your soul? The will is renewed. What kind of decisions do you make? We can make a decision like this, and it seems, and I know we can make these decisions. Today is the Lord's Day. I'm feeling rather tired. Once is enough for me. I can't take in any more than that. Or today is Monday, and I will do this, that, and the other. I'll read the scriptures later. Decisions are terribly important. You have to make decisions before God. As for me and my house, we will follow the Lord. There are new decisions, and they are the leading ones and the dominating ones. There are countless others, but we do not neglect these that are to do with God. A renewed mind, emotions or sensibilities that are changed, and a will. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword. And so on, in that lovely hymn. My will is not my own, till thou hast made it thine. Until we come into that place where my decisions become spiritual decisions. Why do I do this? Because this is what I believe in the sight of God and Scripture is right to do. Why do I not do that? Because I believe that that would be an offense to the Holy Spirit. That is why. Not because I feel like it or I don't want to. Not because of that. But because of this resurrection life in me. He hath, it's already happened. He hath raised us together with him. Raised together with Christ. Let me finish then with an illustration like this to make it as clear as I can. Imagine a man living in an immense mansion, an incredibly big mansion, with everything that goes with a mansion. And he doesn't come out of his room. And yet, it's his mansion, but he never comes out of his room. But one day somebody comes to him and says, do you know that there's more to this mansion than this room? Oh, I love my little room. He's a Christian and says, I'm going to live within what I feel is right as a Christian. I'm not going to stretch myself. I'm not going to sacrifice myself in the giving of my time or my money. I'm not going to stretch myself. I'm very happy in this room. I've got a very comfortable sofa. I really am very comfortable there. And that's where I am. He said, now come on. And I begin to realize, he said, you know, now, come on, you own this mansion. Oh, very well, then. So I come out. What a big corridor. Yes, and look at the rooms you've got. And he takes us from room to room and from part to part of this immense mansion and so on. Use your imagination on that. And then he says, now, come here. I've got more to show you. And we go out now through a window onto a balcony. And then he says, what do you think? It's absolutely beautiful. I didn't realize that the countryside was so beautiful. Yes, he said, but all this is yours. Mine? Yes, all this is yours. Well, look at those mountains over there. What are those mountains? Well, I can name them. They are the range of God's sovereign grace. His election, his predestination. Those are the mountains there. Well, what can you say about those? Well, they are part of your life now. Those mountains are mine? Yes, those as well. Oh, I said, look at that river. Tell me, has that river got a name? Yes, see, it comes winding from the hills there. It enters the very grounds of this mansion. Yes, it comes right here into your own mansion. It is the river. It is called All Spiritual Blessings in Heavenly Places. It's a long name, but it's the only name you can have to describe the river. What shall I do? Come down to its banks and kneel by the banks and drink of it. All Spiritual Blessings in Heavenly Places. Why is all this mine? Why have I such a glorious mansion? Why have I such a lovely estate? Why does such a marvelous range of sovereign grace mountains belong to me? Why is this river running into my territory? And why am I allowed to drink of these spiritual blessings? And he says, because you belong to a royal family. That's why. Your family, the principle of life, has been planted in the disposition of your soul. And because of that, come now, let life show itself. And the resurrection life of Christ, and be what you are and what you have in Jesus Christ. In Christ Jesus. Object of my first desire, Jesus crucified for me. All to happiness aspire, only to be found in thee. Thee to praise, thee to know, constitutes my bliss below. Thee to see and thee to love. Constitutes my bliss above. Lord, it is not light to live if thy presence thou deny. Lord, if thou thy presence give, 'tis no longer death to die. Source and giver of repose, singly from thy smile it flows. Peace and happiness are thine, mine they are if thou art mine. Whilst I feel thy love to me, every object teems with joy. May I ever walk with thee, for it is bliss without alloy. Let me but thyself possess, total sum of happiness. Perfect peace I then shall prove, heaven below and heaven above. Let us pray. Almighty and eternal God and our Heavenly Father, we come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thee, O Lord, to make these truths simple in our understanding so that we might be able to embrace them always and exercise them for thy name's sake. Amen.